You are the salt of the earth. Now, that's quite a compliment, actually, considering that salt touches our lives more than any other natural compound. It has more than 14,000 different uses. According to the Salt Institute, a nonprofit association of companies that produce and market sodium chloride salt, and I'll quote, "Salt is one of the most precious natural components known to man. Being the salt of the earth, or being worth one's salt, has long been a compliment. The very word salt comes from the Latin for salary, when people were literally paid in salt. What the ancients may not have realized is just how essential salt is for life. It is required for blood, sweat, digestive juices, and efficient nerve transmission. In fact, a study published in the Journal of the American Medical Association indicated that populations with the lowest salt intakes also have among the shortest lifespans." Now, I'd like to point out that we in this country don't have that problem with all the prepared stuff that we eat. If anything, we have too much salt in our diets that can tend to shorten our lifespans. Salt was especially important in Christ's time. It was not as readily available as it is today, so people were aware of its value. They'd probably eaten a lot of unsalted meat and vegetables so they could relate to the scripture that's in Matthew 5:13. Let's turn there. Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Christ chose salt in this analogy because of its unique properties. You can dilute it. You can melt it, if you can raise the temperature to at least 800 degrees. And it's still salty. By implying that salt could lose its flavor, Christ was warning them that they needed to be careful how they lived their lives. Another of salt's qualities is it can't spoil. God's people are to be like salt, not subject to the spoiling influence of the world around us. Another quality of salt is its purity. Because of its purity, salt is used as a disinfectant. Germs cannot live in it. Christ wanted his disciples to realize that they needed to be a spiritual disinfectant for the world. Sin is a kind of germ or bacteria that we need to use our disinfectant properties to fight against so that it doesn't multiply. Even the tests and trials that we go through should not affect our purity or our value as the only pure people on the world. We are pure because we are obeying God's laws and following his way of life. The September 1971 issue of Tomorrow's World had this to say about Matthew 5:13. Christ was explaining in Matthew 5:13 that we are to be like salt. When he refers to losing the flavor, he is explaining to his disciples not to lose the qualities of salt. In comparing his followers to salt, he was admonishing them to remain steadfast and true, to endure in the way of life that he had given them. Because of its enduring qualities, Christ drew the comparison of salt to Christians. If the salt lost its flavor or enduring qualities, which it never does, it would be good for nothing. In the same way, if we lose our salt-like qualities, then we're also good for nothing, not even a dunghill. Let's read this for ourselves in Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 34 and 35. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Today I'd like to look at one particular aspect of salt, its preservative nature. Salt has been used to preserve foods for centuries on sailing vessels and before refrigeration became common. Salt is also a preservative of life itself. It's necessary for the health and well-being of every person and animal on the earth. The correct amount of salt is literally a life preserver, and God's true servants, as the salt of the earth, are the means by which God will preserve the entire earth. Let's begin by looking at Christ's description of what things will be like on this earth at the end of the age. Matthew 24, Christ had just pointed out to the disciples that the temple would be destroyed. Matthew 24 and verse 3, Christ was asked by the disciples, Tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Christ goes on to list some of the things that they can expect to happen. Verse 4 and 5, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And we need to remember that he's talking here to his disciples. The rest of the world was already deceived. So this warning was for them and us. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Again, he wasn't talking to everyone. He was talking to the disciples and us. Without God's help, we too will take offense, hate, and betray one another. Verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Yes, we could be deceived. The rest of the world already is. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. But there's more to it than just saving our own skins. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. In addition to making sure that we make it, we have a responsibility to preach the gospel. The good news that Christ will be returning and bringing with him at his return the kingdom of God. As things get worse and worse, people will need this message to bring them hope. Let's skip down to verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. Now, considering some of the things that happened under Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, as well as many other despots, it's hard to imagine how bad things can get. But this is the verse I'd like us to really consider today. This verse puts quite a responsibility on us. Verse 22. But unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It will be so bad that there would be no hope for mankind, except that God will cause a stop to the brutality, a stop to the horror for our sake, the elect, the salt of the earth, its preservative. And we will not do this because of any special goodness on our part. more like his willingness to preserve ancient Sodom, if even 10 righteous people were still on this earth, because we have the qualities of salt that can preserve it. Now, you may want to hold your place, we'll be coming back, but we can read that same message in Mark 13, verse 20. Mark 13, verse 20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now note the reminder that we have been chosen. We've been chosen to help preserve this earth by our very presence at the end time. As the salt of the earth, we've been given the responsibility to help preserve life on it. We'll see that we have an obligation to do three things. First, be undeceivable. Matthew 24, verse 4, take heed that no man deceives you. Verse 10, be unoffendable. Many will be offended. In verse 12, be loving toward one another. The love of many will grow cold. Three pieces of advice from Christ himself to his disciples then and now. Obviously, the most important thing for us is to stay close to God and to make sure our relationship with him is solid. Ask him for wisdom and discernment so that you won't be deceived. But as with everything else, God expects us to do our part. First of all, how can we make sure that we are not deceived? There are warnings that Christ gave us that we need to pay attention to. I'd like to continue Christ's account of what will happen in Mark 13, verse 21. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Now let's go back to Matthew 24 and we'll read a few more verses. Matthew 24, verse 26. Wherefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. Now, what does this tell us? Christ's return is not going to be a secret. There are going to be powerful signs ahead of time, cosmic disturbances, if you will. No sun or moonlight alone should get everyone's attention. And then it tells us all the tribes of the earth will see Christ's return and hear the trumpet blast as we, his elect, are gathered together. Anything less than all of that should not have us thinking that Christ has returned, no matter who tells us what. Christ's coming is going to be so spectacular that there's going to be no doubt that he has arrived. Something else to consider. If someone tells you that Christ is over here or over there, you might stop and consider, if that's the case, why am I not changed to spirit already and with him? There's no reason for us to be deceived by comments like that. What about some more subtle ways that we can be deceived? The elders have been asked to take some online classes that are part of a series titled Labor in the Word. Now, to be honest, some of the classes are real labor for me. When they start getting into exegesis and eisegesis and hermeneutics and Greek and Hebrew grammar, that can be a struggle for me. But fortunately, there are a number of broad concepts that get through to even me. For example, in a recent class, the instructor, it happened to be Larry Walker, was talking about vowels and consonants and mentioned an interesting point. In Hebrew, as most of us know, God's name was written without any vowels. Originally, people knew how to say the name without vowel points, but they began to feel that God's name was so sacred that it shouldn't be said. In time, how to say God's name was lost. Mr. Walker mentioned that it was interesting that, in spite of the fact that no one knows for sure how to pronounce the name now, there are some that think you have to say God's name the right way, or he doesn't hear you. That's kind of ridiculous when you think of it that way. You have to say it the right way, but nobody knows what the right way is. And if someone tells you that they know, why don't you ask them how old they were? Since the right way was lost a long, long time ago. Nobody can be 100% sure of how it should be said. So we should not be deceived by modern forms of Gnosticism that imply a particular kind of spiritual knowledge is required for one to be saved. The bottom line is that Gnostics, old and new, tend to put their special knowledge that they think they have above faith. They are the ones that are deceived. The main way to avoid being deceived is to stick to the trunk of the tree. Make sure that you know what the church's doctrines are. Stick to the basics. Stay close to God. Be certain of what is really true. There are things that can sound true, but on closer examination, they don't quite cut it. One of the main things we have to do is have a filter set up against ourselves. We all have opinions, but opinions are not necessarily facts. If we have a special selfish motivation, we'll think of our reading of a scripture is the meaning of the scripture. Believe me, after going through the labor and the word material, I will simply say be careful about doing that. If we don't know basic principles and doctrines, we can get ourselves into trouble. Let's go to Romans 16. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." What is basic doctrine? Obey God, be godly, love, give, serve. Verse 19 reminds us that our focus is to be on obeying God and being godly. "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." A key word here is simple. Somehow rituals, traditions, and special ideas are part of our own way of thinking, and our own way of thinking and our own opinions could be two of the greatest deceivers that we can find. There are plenty of other ways to be deceived, but let's go on to the second point, that we're obligated to be the salt of the earth, and that is to be unoffendable. Satan knows that time is short, and we're warned not to be ignorant of his devices in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. One of those devices he likes to use is stirring up offenses among the brethren. He really loves to do this because then he can get those people who take offense to start to doubt whether this could possibly be God's church. Some might start to think, well, God's church would never operate this way. Unfortunately, it doesn't take much to offend some of us. Perhaps we're not given the recognition that we think we deserve, or we're not thanked for our efforts, or perhaps we're overlooked when plum assignments are given out, or perhaps we're told to do something rather than being asked. Sometimes it takes very little to let a minor offense grow out of proportion. Well, of course, we're told to go to our brother when we're offended. Sometimes we need to hear the other side of the story, and sometimes we need to just grow up. We need to realize that it's not just about us. We're here to help one another. Sometimes before becoming offended, we have to remember that if a first person has done or said something that is hurtful to us, it could be because they're having some problems on their own. Perhaps they didn't sleep well, had a fight with someone, or in physical pain. And maybe you're just the one that they ended up dumping on. Yes, someone might do something that we perceive as offensive, but do we always have to take offense? Jesus was never offended by the actions of others. And who had more right to be offended than he did? He modeled the attitude for us that we need. Let's look at Corinthians 3, verse 13. I'm sorry, Colossians 3, verse 13. Colossians 3, verse 13. In Colossians 3, verse 13, Paul describes this ideal Christian attitude. We should be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, you do also. A person that asks, how could this be the church of God, is not viewing things in perspective. For instance, an offended party undoubtedly thinks of himself as a Christian. By questioning whether or not this could be the church, the individual is essentially saying, since that person or persons have offended me have faults, they can't be Christians. And thus, this can't be the true church. Yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have faults in areas that we still need to grow. And undoubtedly, we consider ourselves true Christians. All of us need to stand back and to get our emotions under control. We need to remember something about strong emotions, and that is they actually short-circuit the brain's rational thought processes. Sometimes the best thing for us to do is nothing. Problems within the church are nothing new. The early church at Corinth had many serious shortcomings, yet it was clearly God's church. God's church has always been composed of imperfect members. Satan loves to have us forget this and to take everything that happens too personally. An offended person can have what could be called spiritual myopia. He can only see the wrong done to him, rather than seeing that there's more to the church than this little molehill of an offense that has occurred to him. We need to think about something different. If we take offense at any little negative thing that's said to us, how are we ever going to grow? While it would be nice if every little bit of correction we received or every suggestion made to us would be perfectly worded or couched in the appropriate good comments before and after, it doesn't always happen that way, does it? But if we take offense at the way we're spoken to or who spoke to us, we could be missing some valuable input. If we're planning on coming to our own defense, remember what I said earlier, sometimes the best thing to do right away is nothing. When we become offended, we become easy prey for seducing spirits. Spirits that like to stir up animosities and make us doubt someone else's Christianity. To fight against this satanic device, we need to get our eyes off ourselves and onto the kingdom of God. As Matthew 6:33 tells us, we need to seek the kingdom of God first. We can't have our eyes on the big picture and worry about the little slights at the same time. We need to grow in love for God's law. Let's look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 165 tells us, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. In other words, if you love God's laws, nothing is going to hurt your feelings. While we might want to take offense, is there any justification for that in the Bible? In Matthew 5:44, we're told that we must love even our enemies. How much more should we love those who are not our enemies, but perhaps are not just our close friends? Proverbs 25, verses 21-22, tell us that we're to be kind to those that are unkind to you, and then the Lord will reward you. How can anything offend us if we love God's law? How can we fret over anything we consider offensive if we're growing in appreciation for God's laws and our spiritual roots? We are members of God's true church in training for God's kingdom. If we really grasp what we're part of, we won't be so quick to focus on little irritants, little annoyances that happen to us. Those are a now kind of thing. We need to be working toward the forever. If we're absorbed in God's end time work, we will simply not have time to worry about petty offenses and the doubts that Satan wants to stir up to sidetrack us. We simply won't have time for. Mr. Veller once gave a sermon titled "Less of Me, More of You." And that's exactly the solution to never being offended. We must have less of our own carnal human nature and more of God's Holy Spirit within us so that nothing will offend us. Only then will we be able to fulfill the responsibility given to us and to preserve the life upon this earth as the salt of the earth. Third obligation we have as the salt of the earth is to be loving toward one another. A sermon by John Eliot, "Will You Become Deceived?" he gave it in 2008, reminds us that our calling is not really about us. He stated it's about loving and serving one another and developing godly character. Mr. Eliot pointed out that the criteria for us being judged and given or denied entry into the kingdom of God is loving and serving, period. It's not whether or not we say God's name correctly. He also said it's not about whether we understand prophecies, the covenants, determine the holy days by observing the new moon, or avoid eating out on the Sabbath. Let's look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we'll start in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Verse 33. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Verses 37 to 40 explain how the sheep actually did those things by serving others. Skipping down to 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why were they cast aside? Because they did not do the things that the sheep did. They did not serve anyone else. The point is that both sheep and goats, you might say the wheat and the tares, are given entry into the kingdom based upon the same criteria. Whether or not they are loving and serving. Were they loving and serving? That's what matters. 1 Corinthians 13 means what it says. If I have not love, I am nothing. Of course, being human, we can even fool ourselves into that we're showing love and when all we're really doing is wanting to be seen and rewarded by men. One of the hard things we're asked to do as Christians is summed up very simply in Galatians 5, verse 14, and that is, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's look at Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You may have noticed that verse 9 is exactly the same as Galatians 5:14. The Bible uses the expression, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or as much as yourself, 8 times in the New Testament. In fact, in James 2, verse 8, it's called the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's very simple. But obviously it can be hard when dealing with carnal human beings. People who justify why they can't do it. People argue over terms. Who is my neighbor? Surely God doesn't mean I'm supposed to love that person. Or they'll ask, exactly what does it mean to love him? Well, I'll try to get a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart, if I can. We try to deny what we read elsewhere. We're to love our enemies. That includes those who hate us, those who despise us and would like to see bad things happen to us. We try to ignore the fact that love is an outgoing concern for one another, not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. Loving someone as much as we love ourselves isn't easy. Obviously, it's much easier to love someone that likes you. But we know that if we hope to make it into the kingdom of God, which we obviously do or we wouldn't be here, we have to change. And that includes learning how to love one another. We all have challenges ahead of us. We can get our feelings hurt or choose not to. We can decide that we can only go so far and no more. Or we can decide that nothing and no one is going to keep us from the kingdom of God. I'd like to conclude by reviewing the three pieces of advice on how to make sure that we do not fail ourselves or our role as preservers of life on this earth. First of all, we need to make sure that we're not deceived by events around us, by people who try to teach us things that Christ never taught or required to be taught. Second, we need to make sure that we're never offended. We don't begin to question whether or not this can be God's true church. And third, we need to love one another. Let's make sure that we follow these warnings as the days ahead of us grow more and more uncertain.